Well, I'm excited about this fourth chapter of Jonah as we take it piece by piece. Now, this morning, let me warn you, as we look at the fifth verse, some might wonder, well, this seems to be out of place, what you're going to begin talking about, and would be more of a conclusion to the book of Jonah, namely, how Jonah and his writing fits in to the whole of the prophetic writings. But I'm trusting I put this in deliberately as I was going through my study. I put this in deliberately to show the relationship of Jonah's writing and his message to all of the other prophets and the effect that he had, since Jonah was the first writing prophet. They all would have read Jonah. As I will stress, let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you so much for this lovely Lord's Day, and Lord, just the strength and energy to be here, knowing that in Christ we have that full expiation of our sin. And because of that expiation, your payment has been made, your wrath has been removed, that is, our sin has been propitiated. And we enjoy that reconciliation with you, but especially that union through the presence of the Spirit in the faculties of our souls, and that union with and for and by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And through him we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, both now and forever. And Lord, that is something we cannot begin to comprehend, sinners that we are, unworthy. Lord, press upon our minds that it's only his righteousness, that there is none that is good, no, not one, but that in him you look upon the royal robes of your Son, and you delight in us, you claim us, you draw us to yourself. We ask you now to bless us in this time of study in the Word. You'll open it to us, give us understanding, and that you will now glorify yourself in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you were living back in the 70s or 60s, but I'm getting some hands raised. You might have been asked then and challenged, what is your vision for church growth? The church growth movement. He may not have been living, but he is nodding his head. He's read something about it. Because since the 70s, and I'd even go back to the 60s, when I was a teenager, there have been all types of programs and ideas concerning how to grow the church. What methods? What messages? What music? What lighting? Oh, man. I was in a church and they would turn down the lighting at night, and I said, wait a minute, turn those lights up. How in the world can I read in the congregation read with the lights dimmed? But that was their policy. They dimmed the lights at night. And I did away with that policy altogether. But there were specific types of ministries for everybody, everything, and every perspective. And then there were also different types of ministers. They didn't preach, but they had the title of pastor or minister. And then there you had to have certain types of meeting places, the number of parking places to accommodate as you were looking to church growth. And we could go on and on. Now, Jonah, our dear brother, had his own vision for the church of God in the Old Testament. That church that in the Old Testament for him, since he was up in Zebulun, in Gath-Hepher, encompassed the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes of which he was a part. And we don't want to forget that southern kingdom of Judah, forming one church from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you'll read with me, and I want to begin reading in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, referring to the fact that God saw the works of those in Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, verse 10 of chapter 3, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we read in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." And then this I've stressed to you repeatedly, and again we will today. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And here is our text to begin this morning as we look at a broader perspective. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. Now, translating that very, very literally, Jonah sat down until which he might see what would happen in the city. Now, that may sound, well, what's the difference? And there's not a whole lot of difference, but in the literalistic translation from the Hebrew. But I want you to understand and remember this, Jonah was not interested. He was not interested in the condition and the ultimate outcome of what would take place in the city of Nineveh, nor its citizens, except that he was most concerned that God's failure to destroy them would bring ridicule and mockery upon the name of Jehovah from both the Ninevites and the Israelites. Because as a prophet of Israel, of the Old Testament church, even that northern part where he had ministered all of his life, he was most concerned with what effect this failure on God's part would have on God's name back at home and in the church under the name of God, first in the northern kingdom, but also in the southern kingdom. We've already seen that Jonah thought that to be able to carry back the message that God's judgment upon that great city, Nineveh, to the north, 565 miles, to those that he might go back and speak of that destruction, total eradication of that city of almost 1 million people, such a message as that, as he would preach, might bring Israel to her senses. Wow, and might humble their hearts as he and the other prophets joined with him in preaching the gospel of the covenant God to them. Now, this was part of Jonah's vision for the church. We can tell them what God does to the heathen. Maybe it'll shake them up. But as we learn here, this wasn't God's plan, nor was this God's purpose. That is what we find in this passage, in this very fifth chapter, this closing chapter. As Jonah testifies, God must be true to his holy nature and character, as he declared to Moses on Mount Sinai. As he was well known to Jonah, as all Israel knew as God had declared himself to Moses, as we find in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Because look again at that second verse. I want you to notice. Jonah says, "For I know that you." He's not, "This is you, God. I know you. You are gracious. You are merciful. Slow to anger. Abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm." It's almost like, "Lord, why are you this way?" That there's a complaint in his voice. And he's saying, "This is the way you are, O God." Now, I want us to move to that broader portion of Jonah has written this down. The whole of the book. We haven't finished this fifth chapter. But what effect was all of this testimony that he did put in writing? After Nineveh was spared, he returned to his own country, and he took up his ministry once again with the other prophets who ministered in the name of that covenant God. Consider, to whom was Jonah writing this testimony, which was setting down, I remind you, it's been a long time, over a year. Calvin pointed out to us in the beginning that a part of this message was historical and a part of this message was didactic. That is, it was instructional. This book, we must remember, wasn't just Jonah setting down his thoughts. It was inspired by God's Spirit. This book was not written for the unbeliever. This book was written for the people of God, those who believed, and it had its special impact as the first written prophecy. Now, I'm not excluding Moses' prophecies at all. Moses was distinct as a prophet. But we're talking about these other writing prophets that followed. What impact did it have upon all of those other prophets that were Jonah's contemporaries and subsequent brother prophets that wrote? Well, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah as we begin, and chapter 6. Consider the impact that, see, Isaiah would have read Jonah. There's no question about that. And in Isaiah 6, God called that dear prophet of the gospel to preach and go to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was his commission. Just to summarize it in verse 6 and verse 8 and following. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" Now this was his message that he was to preach. And if you pick up, we don't have time to go into all of his quotations in the New Testament. This was the message of Jesus to those Jews of his day. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull with your continual preaching, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities,'" this is of Israel and Judah, "'until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly destroyed, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump.'" Now, can you imagine advertising that on your billboards or through your email? Come hear Isaiah. Come hear Isaiah preaching. What a message was this to be for God's people, for furthering and increasing the church. Do you find any message there like that? No, it was to accomplish the exact opposite. Well, turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah, that chapter 1 to begin. We learn from Jeremiah about God's plan and purpose for the church after Isaiah, sometime after Isaiah. Jeremiah read the book of Jonah, which is unquestionable. So the Lord commissions him in chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." They're God's words. "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Jeremiah, what do you see?' And I said, 'I see a branch of an almond tree.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word.' And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands." We could go through many portions of Jeremiah, but flip over to chapter 25. Beginning at verse 8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Just remember, he's talking about what he's going to do to the church in the Old Testament. Now, what did Daniel learn about the church? Going next, go over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. As he read the other prophets, Daniel being one of those, with his three friends that was taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 9, we know that he read Jeremiah, because he writes there himself in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jeremiah, of Jerusalem, rather." He read Jeremiah, he read Isaiah, he read Jonah, he read all of his former brother prophets, as he himself had been a member and had experienced that assault against Judah and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And later, Daniel knew that Jeremiah had been taken down into Egypt captive. So there's no reason for us to say, well, but maybe he didn't read all the prophets. Maybe he didn't read Isaiah. Maybe he didn't read Jonah, the first writing prophet. No. The Lord had made Daniel and his friends remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had made them chief rulers over the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then later, Daniel, a ruler under Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the question comes to you, did Daniel and his friends pray for the destruction of those heathen nations and all of those around them? No, we have no indication of that whatsoever. That he prayed for the destruction, and that his brothers prayed for destruction. Would they have learned this from Jonah? To pray for the destruction? Jeremiah had delivered a word of judgment just like Isaiah, but it was primarily a word of judgment against the church, against Israel. Those covenant people of God, it did include, as we've just read in Jeremiah previously in chapter 25, verse 12, it included a word of judgment against those instruments, such as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, Chaldea, whom God had used against them in time. But the purpose of the church, the message of the church, still focused upon that covenant promise of the Holy One of Israel. If you go through the book of Isaiah, take note of Isaiah's reference to Christ as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Particularly in those opening 10 or 12 chapters with the song of salvation, but even later in his prophecy, the Holy One of Israel. You go into Jeremiah, he uses the phrase, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Daniel, we find, will speak of the God of heaven. The God of heaven. During the Babylonian captivity, you remember Ezekiel, who was not only a prophet, but a priest, would have read the book of Jonah, as well as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel's writing that was going forth. And the commission which God gave to Ezekiel was also a word of judgment against those who yet remained in Judah and Jerusalem. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Going back. But I want to get Daniel in there first, because Ezekiel does come a bit later than Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 3. I'll have to read selectively here, beginning at verse 4. Then he said, that is, God said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. Those are the same words that God gave to Isaiah, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go. Get to the captives. This is captives there. Already in Babylon initially, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God,
whether they hear or whether they refuse. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. This was a symbol, a type. On down in verses 16 and 17. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by waiting with anxiety and shall drink water by measuring with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. Moving on in verse 2 of chapter 5. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one-third and strike around it with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. Down in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, in the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. And he goes on and on in that chapter. We move past Daniel to the prophet Hosea. As we open the book of Hosea, we call him a minor prophet, and I remind you, the minor prophets are called such not because they were not as important, but because their writings are shorter. So, Hosea, does he have a different message as a contemporary? Hosea was a contemporary of Jonah. He wrote later. As he wrote the majority of his writing to the northern kingdom. Well, under Hosea, the covenant word is renewed. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter, that is Hosea's wife. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And continuing on, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. We're going back to that promise to Abraham. In chapter 5 of Hosea, just a couple of verses, verses 10 and 11. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them. Like water, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Boy, these are prophets we want to come in and have an evangelistic service. Yes, in the churches in the 21st century. We could go on. I will take you to the 14th chapter of Hosea as he closes out. In the opening verses, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel.
He shall grow like the lily and lengthen the roots like Lebanon. And there is the renewed promise. Now, Amos delivers a word as we move on to, well, I forgot, Joel. Joel speaks of the return of the people after judgment, preaching God's covenant and the name of God in Joel chapter 2. Just a couple of verses in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. You see, we're just going through the prophets to see the continuity of their message. Verse 13. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For, listen to these words. They come right out of Exodus 34. They come repeated from the prayer of the prophet Jonah. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. You got it right there. As Jonah spoke back in his prayer in verse 32 of chapter 3. There's not 32 verses. Where in the world did I get that? It must be chapter 2. Yes. It has, just a moment. Dr. Barnhouse used to do this at Tith Presbyterian. He would make himself notes as he was preaching, as the Lord would bring things to his mind. I don't know if he asked the congregation to give him time, but I'm asking you to give me time to correct that. All right, verse 32 of chapter 2. And it came to, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, and the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There's the open, there's the promise that's continued. But what about Amos? Now, as we move on to the next prophet, he delivers a word of judgment to those surrounding nations as well as to Israel. What did he learn from God's plan for the church from reading Jonah? We'll look at Amos chapter 7. I'm not going to read all of these verses that I have down here, but in chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. And he goes on to speak in that, going through the 13th verse. But read on in chapter 9 with me, beginning in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. And you can read further for yourself. Now you turn to the book of Obadiah just before our brother Jonah there. Here we have but 21 verses. It's just one chapter. But he has given a word there as the Lord opens that, the vision of Obadiah, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Edom was the worst enemy of Israel, south of Judah. And Obadiah writes of the judgment and destruction against Edom. Remember, Edom were the descendants of Esau, the brother, half-brother of Isaac. And here he declares that Israel will possess the land of the Edomites and incorporate Edom into their territory. Chapter 1 is all it is. Verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau,
And the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are of Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And Edom ceased to exist. The Edomites, you'd have to read the history on your internet, or some books that you might have in the history of Israel. They simply assumed and consumed. The Edomites became Jews. Now, we turn past Jonah to the prophet Micah, a younger contemporary of Isaiah, was given a word against both Judah and Jerusalem in Micah chapter 6. Verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not. Save them, and what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. And on he goes in that passage in Micah down through verse 16, but we will stop there. And yet Micah has one of the dearest prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We move from Micah to Nahum. Nahum, who spoke God's judgment against that northern wicked city of Nineveh, to whom Jonah was sent to preach, and God spared under the preaching of Jonah. But here, Nahum was to pronounce judgment upon that great city. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 at the end. You shepherds slumber, O king. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. And upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? There is God's judgment. Now the prophet Habakkuk was quite concerned about that judgment that God had pronounced through Isaiah and others concerning the judgment from Babylon that was coming upon the southern kingdom. But God says to him in chapter 1, verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, he had said earlier that Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. He was his instrument. And he compares this in chapter 2. He compares this instrument to those of the southern kingdom, but it is another word of judgment, as we read in verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, and that's what was going on with Judah and Israel. But the just shall live by his faith. Sound familiar? It comes from Habakkuk 2:4. Then we move to the prophet Zephaniah. We've got to do this a little more quickly.
He follows Habakkuk with another word of judgment against Judah. Down in Zephaniah 1:4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest. And he goes on in chapter 2, but we don't have time, in verses 4 through 13. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he speaks of Nineveh, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Then, after Zephaniah, we come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Three of my favorite prophets. I love them all, but these are three of my favorite prophets as I studied them, particularly under Dr. Palmer Robertson. A good man from Mississippi, who was one of my professors at Westminster, and he invited us boys, the southern boys, there were six or seven of us up there in Yankee country, and Julia made fried chicken for us that night. But he is a great teacher in the Old Testament. He's a missionary and has been. He's in his late 70s now, still a missionary in Africa. He's in the United States right now doing some conferences. But what a man. Haggai here is one of what is called the prophets of the restoration. He, along with Zechariah, if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, he, along with Zechariah, were among those prophets that were returned to the land after the captivity. And even some lived under Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. And there's no question that they read Jonah as we read their prophecies. Haggai exhorts, we don't have time to read it, but Haggai exhorts the people to give attention to God's worship, to rebuild that temple, not just their houses and the walls, but to rebuild that temple as he prophesies, oh, so beautifully, that's quoted by Paul in Hebrews, of that coming one promised, whose kingdom will not be shaken, that kingdom that Daniel speaks of that is taken out of the rock. Zechariah follows him, and he too speaks of the restoration of God's worship, of the priesthood. Oh, in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, he speaks of that also, of the promised one, and he encourages them to build the temple, warning them against God's judgment. Once again, if they do not obey. Malachi closes out the Old Testament writings. Now, you heard me say, he closes out the Old Testament writings as a prophet with God's charges against his people because of their hypocrisy and sin and their prophecies. He prophesies, rather, of the coming one who will bring judgment. When that coming one comes, they will be shaken. They will be terrified, he says. Imagine, Christ is coming and you're going to be terrified, Israel. And then we have the message of the last of the Old Testament prophets. Who is that? Who is the last of the Old Testament prophets? He wasn't a writing prophet. He wrote nothing. Ah, but you know him. I don't know if you knew he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the cousin of Jesus. John the Baptist. He was that one prophesied of Isaiah. He was that one who was crying out in the wilderness. We find him preaching and baptizing, and I've got to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 3. We could look at Mark, but Matthew 3 is the most familiar, because what was the prophet John the Baptist preaching as he preached repentance and as he pointed to Christ, as John's gospel points out? Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance."
And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now what do you do when you lay the axe to the trees? You cut it down. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We could go through the parable of the kingdom. But again, without question, John the Baptist was very familiar with the book of Jonah. So we find that Jonah, the first writing prophet, established a position for all those who served, both contemporaneously with him and those that followed after him. What were they doing? Well, as we go back to Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 5, they were all sitting and waiting until they saw what would become of those cities surrounding the people of the covenant, those Gentile nations who attacked, who persecuted God's people, the Old Testament church. Surely, we would say, surely God would destroy all of those wicked nations who were persecuting his church. Surely Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and John the Baptist prayed for the destruction of all the surrounding nations and for the preservation of Israel. Do you find that? Is that what they were to do? Do you find God giving such a directive? Yes, they were to pray in accordance with the revelation of God's word. But that word, while being predominantly a word of judgment against all these nations, against Israel, against Judah, it was never exclusively a word of judgment. In and throughout was the message of the promise, which we're going to come to. The message of God's covenant. That covenant that was to be expanded beyond those of that Old Testament church. You see, God's ways, God's thoughts, all revealed in the Old Testament, showed a most distressful picture of how things would unfold. As we go to Malachi, until the coming of the Promised One. And even with the coming of the Promised One, the judgment would be amplified against that covenant nation of Israel. This was God's revealed will. This was, as we'll go on to see, God's revelation to Jonah regarding his will of compassion and mercy upon that most undeserving nation of the Assyrians and Nineveh because of his grace, his common grace. So who can question the Lord God of mercy and grace as he revealed himself on Sinai to Moses, merciful and gracious and long-suffering? Could Jonah argue him? Could Jeremiah? Could Habakkuk or any of the prophets? No. Theirs was to obey God, each of them, as they had read God's dealings with Jonah as first written down in his prophecy. And in Moses, and do God's will, leaving God's plan, leaving God's purpose completely in God's hands to his praise and glory. God never, ever shares his glory with man. And we read in the prophets, that's what they did. They left it in God's hands. They all learned much from Jonah and his testimony of disobedience. And may we be granted the same humble and submissive hearts to learn to please God by faithful, loving obedience. I would love to have time to read to you the New Testament conclusion to God's plan of evangelism. We don't have time. Read it for yourself. You all know it. Romans 11:33-36.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, to you be all the honor, glory, and praise. To you belongs all of that honor, glory, and praise, Lord. We would claim nothing for ourselves. We are nothing. But we would see your name magnified throughout the earth, among all the nations, not just here at Dominion Baptist, but, O Lord, as we desire to see it stretched out upon this area and this city of Birmingham and Jefferson County, the state of Alabama, and the whole of the United States and around the world. But humble our hearts that we will look to your glory and not our own. Glorify yourself now, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.